Welcome to the Berean class. We are looking at 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, verses 7 to 11. This is the lesson 18 in the study of Peter's first letter. I've subtitled this study as an operations manual for alien ambassadors in a fallen world. And in that respect, Peter's letter really has a lot to say to those of us who are living in the shadows of a pandemic. And a pandemic that, like few catastrophes, has affected virtually the whole world. And I think what Peter is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church is, in a particular way, applicable to what we're facing. And we're finding ourselves coming near the end of the epistle, and we're looking at the subject of suffering, and that's something that I speak of often, because this isn't the only place where it appears in Scripture, but I think that the Christian community shies away from it, as does our culture. We try to avoid suffering, understandably, and we should, but the fact is, we can't. Verse 7, where our passage begins, has these words, and this is where we ended last week. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What should this mean for us, that the end of all things is near, and we should be sound and sober? Last week, we looked at the passage before this passage, beginning at verse 7. And this is basically a review of what we took away from that. It means that we should suffer injustice graciously. Don't be surprised at the fact that suffering is a part of living in a fallen world as fallen people. We should share Christ's death willingly, because as we die to ourselves with Christ, we have access to the real hope and the glory that awaits us. And thirdly, to separate ourselves from the world wisely. We are aliens, but not in every respect. And knowing how to separate ourselves, where to separate ourselves from the world is really important. And then to sense the times prudently, to recognize that the end is near for all of us, because our life is temporal. We will not live forever. And when we die, that is the end of our world, or our contact with this world. And in that respect, you could say that for us, Christ is coming in our lifetime, or at the end of our lifetime. And that brings us to the passage today, where we're going to add to this list of S's: serve others eagerly. And this is the passage. Above all, keep fervent, and the idea of the Greek word is persistent, passionate, in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actually words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, well, the first thing that I want to observe when we look at this passage and the passage that's gone before it is this. If the end is drawing near, or as the end draws near, note what is not emphasized or even mentioned in the instructions that Peter gives us. First of all, there's no mention of changing our circumstances. If we're suffering, why isn't Peter commanding us to, in the power of God, remove circumstances that cause us pain? He doesn't mention that at all. As a matter of fact, he basically assumes that we are to, or called to, not just endure the suffering, but actually rejoice in the midst of it, as we're going to see. The Great Commission. If the church's purpose is to bring the gospel of hope to the rest of the world, and the time is the end is near, why isn't he encouraging us to get out and get the message out? No mention of world evangelism. Confessing our sins of repentance. He doesn't basically spend a lot of time encouraging us to examine our lives, to get right with God. Now, I'm not saying that these things aren't important. They are important. I'm just puzzled by the fact that in Peter's epistle, these aren't the things that are emphasized or even in many cases mentioned. Or spiritual revival. If the end is near, we need to basically pump up the troops. We need to basically be revived in our spirits, in our worship, or social reform. If the world is falling apart, let's try to at least patch part of it together before Christ comes. These things are conspicuously absent in the teaching. And I'm going to pause just for a moment here and remind us that the scripture is really important, not only in terms of what it tells us, but also in what it doesn't address and doesn't say, what it doesn't tell us, what it doesn't mention, what it doesn't emphasize. And I am a firm believer that if we want to embrace an Orthodox Christian faith, if we're convinced this is the truth, we've got to be sensitive to what is emphasized. What are the major things? What are the things the apostles understood? Now, I'm not talking about their application in terms of the context of the first century. That's going to vary from century to century and from culture to culture. But the principles, what did they major on? Let's go back and look at this in more detail. Above all, keep fervent, eager, passionate in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the main thing. But it should come eagerly from the heart. It's not just a rule to be followed. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 say the same thing. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. When he says that love covers a multitude of sins, Peter's not suggesting here that love basically atones for sins. What he's suggesting is that love brings things together. Hatred stirs things and separates them. Hatred divides while love unites. They have the opposite effects on our communities and our lives. Peacemaking comes through love, not hatred. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4-6, which we've mentioned several times, underscores this. Martin Luther King Jr. Has a number of quotable quotes. This is one of them. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. I think he's right. It is the only force. Hatred will not. It'll just divide. Calling people names, cursing them, will not bring us together. It will not make things better. It'll make it worse. But love is something that's a commodity that is in short supply, especially outside of having been loved or being loved as Christians are in Christ. This is why the gospel of Christ centered on the love of God shown to us is so vital to the ethics we're called to walk in. And as I've referred several times to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4-7, the love chapter in Paul's letters, where he describes love as patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, so forth and so on. If you think about this, and I'm repeating myself here, but I do it because this is something we should not forget. When he describes love here, love is a response to world situations that oftentimes are not positive, or if they are positive, can be distorted in harmful ways. In other words, love builds bridges, not walls, by the way in which it reacts to life's situations. The way in which we react to suffering will tell the world a lot about where peace is found and what God is like. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the word verbing. I was not until several years ago when one of the staff in the Bible church informed me that verbing is a word that describes the way in which we take a word that can be a noun or a verb and we use it as the verb. Such a word as love. Love can be a noun. It's an object. It's something that can be described as a condition. But it also is a verb. You can command people to love. And we have here in this passage, I believe, an exercise in verbing love. And we'll begin to look at what verbing love looks like. When you take the noun love and put some verbs in it or make it a verb, this is what it looks like. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. The first thing that is mentioned here is hospitality. I'm going to describe it this way. Showing social respect, love of strangers. Literally, in the Greek word for hospitable or hospitality, is a word, a compound word of two Greek words, love, phelos, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, and the word for stranger. Loving the stranger or welcoming the stranger, showing respect for the stranger, that's the idea of hospitality. Hospitality, respect for others, is perhaps the most basic sign of love and at the core of human ethic. It's certainly one of the most basic signs of love. This was a cultural necessity in the first century. As a matter of fact, in the Near East today, the communities, especially the more primitive parts of the Middle East, are characterized by hospitality to strangers, even enemies, in which people in the West basically find strange. But as Christians, I think we need to understand and respect the fact that this is a central feature to the kingdom of God. This is not just a cultural phenomena. This is something that is a part of a fabric of God's kingdom, the way in which we treat other people, and especially those that are not our family, and the way in which we treat even our enemies, as Jesus said to his disciples, encouraging them to love their enemies. This starts in the heart, but does not end there. It's not just something of a feeling that we deeply embrace. It's something that's expressed itself in terms of the way in which we act toward people. And it starts within the church, but doesn't end there. The commands, many of the ethical commands in Scripture, in the New Testament epistles especially, are directed to the community of faith and the way in which people in the church or in the body of Christ treat one another. But it doesn't stop there. That same impulse, that same action is appropriate for those outside as well. We can go through many of the one another passages in the New Testament, and it is astounding as to how common this idea comes up. The way in which we submit to one another, speak to one another, bear one another, serve one another, care for one another, admonish one another, comfort one another, encourage, so forth and so on. It's all over the place in the epistles. The two greatest commands on which, according to Jesus, all the others depend, are concerning our relationship with God and one another. The greatest commandment is to love God. The second is like it, that we love one another as ourselves. 44% of the New Testament epistles are about our responsibility to one another. 4% is about teaching and preaching the gospel to the world. Now, I'm not saying preaching the gospel to the world is unimportant. It is very important. But I'm making this point simply to emphasize how important our relationship with one another, especially in terms of sharing or love through hospitality, is with respect to the mind of Christ in the body of Christ in a broken world. Christian communities tend to be of two types, depending on how they picture God. When I talk about this emphasis on one another, this spills over into the DNA or the cultural footprint of a Christian church or Christian community. There are some communities, Christian communities and churches, who emphasize God's holiness. And there the idea is, be sure that everyone believes and behaves properly. We might call them law-oriented. And this is basically where love becomes, or is a noun, it's something that is a rule to be embraced. Or grace-oriented churches, where the emphasis is on the actions that grow out of that in terms of compassion, primarily, where God is love. Be sure that everyone shows grace and mercy. Now, you can tell a lot about, when people ask me, when they move into a new community, how do I find a good church? One of the things I used to say is, go to the Christian bookstore and find out from them where people who shop at the store go to church. That'll be a good place to start. Bookstores don't exist anymore as Christian bookstores. Now what you can do is go on the internet. But the best way is to attend churches that are recommended. And after 4 or 5 visits, you can get a feel for a congregation and a group of people. Are these people grace-oriented, or are they holiness-oriented, love-oriented, or holiness-oriented? What is the atmosphere of this place? Now, I'm not saying that both shouldn't exist. Both should exist in a balance. But more often than not, churches tend to fall into a ditch one side or the other, where the real emphasis is on holiness, or the real emphasis is on love and grace and mercy. Finding that balance is very important, but it's something that really will be a mark, or can be a mark, that will tell you a lot about what you should expect in being a part of that community, if you're looking for one. I think it's important for us to recognize, for example, that Jesus was crucified for who he ticked off and for who he refused to turn away. And the two basically coincide. Because he didn't turn away people, that ticked other people off. Matthew chapter 9, verse 11 and following. And when the Pharisees saw this, that Jesus was welcoming sinners and dining with them, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And when he heard this, he said, this is Jesus speaking now, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' hospitality was not to suggest that, for example, he endorsed the behavior of tax gatherers and sinners. He did not endorse all behavior. Although he welcomed sinners, he did not turn them away. He did not necessarily endorse what they were doing as well. A classic example of this is seen in the story of the woman caught in adultery and is brought to Jesus for his condemnation, supposedly, because the Pharisees are aware of the fact that he welcomes sinners. What is he going to do with someone who is basically obviously guilty and outside the boundaries of the law? And Jesus' statement after you can read the whole narrative in the first 11 chapters of John chapter 8, said to the woman, who is there to condemn you? And after Jesus had spoken to them, they were silent. And she said, no one. She said, I don't. And then Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. From now on, sin no more. In other words, he showed grace to her and basically exhorted her to repent, to change. But his acceptance came before her repentance, or before a demonstration of her change. This underscores again the hospitality of Jesus. Now, hospitality too, I think starts with the way in which we treat Jesus. How hospitable are we to him? What does it mean to respect Jesus? And the example of the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10 gives us some interesting insights here. Now, as they were traveling along, he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing, only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. It starts with Martha basically understanding appropriately that in her culture, physical hospitality was really important. It was a duty. You were out of place if you were not making your guests comfortable with food and shelter. But this duty basically brings about a complaint on the part of those who don't shape up and don't behave. My sister is negligent. She's neglecting her responsibility to be hospitable. This is insulting to all of us. Lord, how can you tolerate this? Go and speak for me to her with some authority to get her off her rear end and in the kitchen here and do her duty. But Jesus responds, Martha, Martha, you are worried about so many things. And he basically touches on her anxiety. And that anxiety is keeping her from really being hospitable to Jesus. Because when Mary has chosen the better thing, the thing that really is important, she is showing respect for the one who does not feed materially, but feeds spiritually. Showing respect for Jesus means letting him feed you, not vice versa. In other words, we respect Jesus. We show hospitality to him when we bow before him and listen to him, not when we basically decorate our church, not when we dress up for church, not when we keep a track of how many Sundays we've been to church and how much money we've given, so forth and so on. All these outward things are not unimportant, just in the same way that Martha's behavior was not unimportant. It just became the wrong emphasis. If we want to be hospitable, we've got to start with being hospitable to Jesus and listening to him, and then recognizing that the same principle is appropriate in terms of how we respect others. What does it mean to be hospitable? It means to show them respect And to know how to show them respect is going to depend upon the culture in which they're living, the circumstance they're facing in life, so forth and so on. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. What moves love from a noun to a verb? Well, the first thing is social respect, I'm suggesting. The second thing that I draw from this portion of 1 Peter is being a steward of God's gifts and gifts and grace to us. Gifts are a stewardship in service of the body of Christ, not ourselves. The first thing we should recognize about the special abilities that God has given us, the special circumstances that we've been through, and the special context in which we live, is not that we have earned these things, and they don't exist for our profit, for our edification. They aren't. The gifts and abilities we have are not to boast our self-esteem. Our self-esteem is to come from who we are in Christ, apart from anything that we do, or anything that God does through us even. They are not for ourselves. These are tools given to us in the context of the kingdom of God to build up and serve one another. That's what verbing means when it comes to love. It means being a steward of the gifts that we have, the circumstances we're in, the opportunities that we have been given, the backgrounds that we have, in serving others. The body of Christ and the grace of God come in different forms and in different ways. We are all different. And I would go so far as to say this, that uniformity in the body of Christ is destructive to the body of Christ. When we basically have Christian communities where we have a template of what a good Christian looks like, and the template basically we say is Jesus, of course. And we're not talking about character here, we're talking about everything. That is a problem, because not one of us can be the body of Christ by ourselves. We cannot be the body of Christ by ourselves without diversity. The body of Christ is full when everyone with their different backgrounds and perspectives and gifts comes together and functions as one body. Diversity basically is composed of lots of different aspects of life. First of all, there's our physical nature, our DNA, our gender, our natural abilities, so-called, our temperaments. These things aren't going to change when a person has an intimate relationship with Christ. They're going to be used differently, but they're going to make us something of who we are as unique individuals. Our natural history, the social context in which we were raised, our personal experiences in maturing and growing, our cultural perspective, the perspective of the culture in which we live and we're raised, are really important in shaping who we are, what makes us distinctive. Our spiritual growth, babes in Christ are going to be different than people who are mature in Christ. When I speak to my grandchildren about matters of faith, I use a different vocabulary and different concepts than when I speak to an adult audience. And this is a challenge for me. I remember an experience early in my ministry, and I was asked to speak to a junior high group in one of the public schools in Chapel Hill. And halfway through my talk on church and state relationships, the teacher interrupted me and said, Jim, I'm going to stop you for a minute. I'm going to ask the class a question. How many of the students here are not citizens or have families that are not citizens of the United States? And a third of the class raised their hand. I said, whoa. You know, I had made assumptions about the nature of the audience that were completely unfounded in fact. But the point is, it's important for us to recognize we're very diverse. we don't have the same experiences. We don't have the same perspectives. We don't have the same spiritual development or context when we are listening or speaking. And then finally, our spiritual gifts, kind of the sovereign grace of God in anointing us for functions in the body of Christ, usually using the things that are natural abilities, but not always, sometimes in spite of that. And the ministries opportunities we have and the effects that take place. Our appointed role in the body of Christ is going to come from our differences as well as the things we share in common. But our differences are what's important, because that oftentimes gets neglected here. And this is why he talks about them in that way in this passage. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, we have Jesus' words, which suggest that as the body of Christ, we can look at the body of Christ as having many members, like if we look at an orchestra as having many instruments. The king will answer and say to them, this is at the judgment in Matthew 25, the final judgment. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. In other words, what God is saying at the judgment day is that the way you treated other people who bear my image is the way you treated me. And you might think of this in terms of the body of Christ. I remember as a child on the farm, I was fortunate. I only lost the end of one finger. Most people growing up on a farm lose body parts. It's not because they disappeared mysteriously. It's because they were cut off or bitten off or something. There are 1,000 ways you can die on a farm. But I can remember the time when I lost the end of my fingers in an accident. I looked in the granary where I had the end of my finger laying there, and I picked it up and I said, "This is part of me." And I was handling like a small ear of corn. I can still remember that strange feeling I had of basically picking up a part of me that was no longer a part of my body. But as I reflected on that experience, later when I became a committed Christian, that's a lot of what Jesus is saying here in this respect. The parts really are a part of him. And the way in which we treat the parts makes a whole difference, a big difference. You can take the strings out of a orchestra and it's not going to sound right. Or you can take the percussion instruments away. It's not going to sound right. All of it together makes a beautiful sound when played properly. All the parts played properly make a beautiful sound. When parts are missing or when they aren't played properly, the sound can be really quite annoying by way of illustration. Don't make your personal preferences, however, the standard for everyone else. One of the big mistakes we can make is to say, basically, we want to be united in Christ, and we know basically what that means. It means that ultimately we all see things the way I see them, or the way we see them. Secondary doctrinal differences, like how wet do you get in baptism, should not be something that divides us. If you're a Baptist or an Episcopalian, you should be able to worship together and discuss and even debate issues like baptism or the nature of the Eucharist or Holy Communion, but not be separated by it. This is something that is going to test the breadth of our understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God in terms of how we respond to those differences. Cultural lifestyle issues like dress codes or forms of entertainment. I mean, a lot of these things which are appropriate in one culture are going to be not appropriate in another culture. And they are cultural things, many of them. Look for the principles. Major on the principles, not on the cultural expressions of them. Personal decision making. Some people basically pray over every decision. And their assumption is, if you don't pray over every decision, then don't be surprised when your decisions are basically not good. Another person is going to say, basically, I don't pray over any decision very often, or once in a while I might, but I basically refresh my memory of the principles of Scripture. And I assume that the Holy Spirit in me, with my conscience and with my recollection, is going to guide me in terms of making wise decisions. Now, I would argue there's a lot of biblical support for that. But one cannot say to the other that I've got the right way, the spiritual way, the only way in which a person can make godly decisions, and yours is wrong, or it's certainly immature. Personal decision-making issues are things that we should be tolerant of, and differences. Ministry priorities, spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Preferences in worship, music. That's a big one. Some people believe that if it's really holy worship, it's going to come from music that was written in the 17th and 18th century. Nothing later than that, or very few. Others will say, listen, if it doesn't come from Southern California or Nashville, we just can't worship. That shouldn't divide us, but so often it does. Political, we're meddling now. Political philosophy. How can you be a Democrat and be a Christian? Or how can you be a Republican and be a Christian? I mean, we live in a fractured society right now, politically. And we've got to sit back and say, listen, is politics really what the kingdom of God is all about? Again, be a Berean. Search the Scriptures. Read 1 Peter again and again and again to get your bearing in terms of what's really important. Civil legislation, issues like capital punishment, even legalized abortion. Now, there's room here for some real serious discussion, even debate, but not for hostile division. There may be issues here that really are on the borderline of, you know, what is tolerable and what isn't. But much of it is unnecessary division. Don't confuse ideological tolerance with legal and social tolerance. This is a point that I think is really important for us to understand. Legal tolerance in a free society is going to respect the rights of people who disagree with us on even vital things to have the right to disagree. As an American, I'm committed to free speech. That means a person can preach a false gospel in society, and I will not insist they be arrested. There's freedom, tolerance of people who will preach a message that'll send other people to the dark side, to hell, as it were. And they have a freedom. They have freedom that I'll defend that freedom to believe that and preach that, but not in the church, of course. Social tolerance, even if it's legal or not legal, there are things that I'm committed to be having charity toward those who do not share my faith in the way in which I understand it. I will welcome neighbors, and I will show hospitality to those who don't share my faith, whether it's legal or illegal, in terms of what they're doing. But when it comes to ideological tolerance, the idea that there's a relativistic notion that one system of belief is just as true as any other, that's in a different category. Legal tolerance, yes. Social tolerance, yes. Ideological tolerance as a Christian, no. There are not many ways to God. there is the way to God in Jesus Christ. It's not just my way or my preference. This is something that is fundamental to the Christian faith. So the point I'm making is this. The three don't go to all go together. To be tolerant as a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we have firm boundaries in some areas and that we have loose boundaries in others, depending on the context. This is why, for example, there is a big division between Protestants and Catholics with respect to social ethics and the relationship of social ethics to the state. In the Catholic tradition, church and state are more closely united. The laws of the country should be the same, basically, as the laws of the kingdom. In the Protestant tradition, that is not the case. Church and state are separate. The laws of the state, a secular state particularly, are to be tolerated. I mean, this is what 1 Peter is all about. How do you live in a non-Christian state? As an ambassador, you're an alien. And as an ambassador, how do? You tolerate a lot of stuff. Now, in the Catholic Church, ethics, social ethics are treated differently in the sense that the tendency is to use the scripture as a mandate for civil law. And that is not going to be the emphasis that comes out of the Protestant tradition. But that's a whole another interesting discussion, but we're not going to get into it. The body of Christ, this is the point, is the body of Christ. It's not basically a Build-A-Bear body. It's not a seminary. Is not a place where you come and learn the parts of what make up the spiritual life and build your own God. And unfortunately, there are a lot of theological institutions and churches that seem to have almost a Build-A-Bear Christianity or Build-A-God Christianity. You take the parts you like, put them together, and that's your faith. Don't let anyone basically question it. There are no standards beyond that which you've personally embraced. That is not the kind of Christianity that Peter's dealing with, although he's preaching a lot of tolerance to differences. He is very clear, as was Paul and as was Jesus, with respect to the centrality of the death and resurrection of Christ and its relationship to faith and grace. Dean Smith, the legendary coach of the Tar Heel basketball team, had many quotable quotes. This is one of my favorites. A team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back. The front of the jersey has the University of North Carolina. The back is the name of the player. And that summarized his whole philosophy, not just his philosophy, but the philosophy of virtually every coach. And these words aren't his, but they apply. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. Know your role. Know who you, know how God has made you. Accept that. Get over that. So you're not just consumed in a narcissistic way of yourself. And then give yourself. Take what God has given you. Accept it. Don't use it to pad your own ego or build your own self-esteem, your personal self-esteem, but use it to serve others. That's the essence of Christian ethics. In one of the books that I wrote several years ago, it grew out of an article that was published. The title is what I want to draw our attention to. Put your best foot forward, the subtitle being without losing your balance or kicking your neighbor. And the thesis of the book was that churches have different styles or can have different styles. They should not be ashamed of their strengths use those strengths, but recognize that a balance of sorts is needed. And don't penalize or criticize other groups that are Christians for having a different emphasis. Don't kick your neighbor. And in the book, I suggest that there are six tendencies, areas of reaching in the church's life, six basic functions of the body of Christ that we can use for categories and understanding differences in terms of emphasis in a church. The reaching up church, the worship-oriented church, the reaching down church, the teaching-oriented church, that the reaching in church, the relational-oriented church, the reaching out church, the evangelistic-oriented church. The forward-looking church is social reform. The backward-looking church is social tradition. All of these things have a part, and there needs to be something of a balance in a church's life. But inevitably, churches are going to have, at different times in their history, different strengths. They should not be ashamed of those strengths. They should put your best foot forward. And the strength will come perhaps from the leaders or from the community in which you live that shape a particular emphasis. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't neglect something of a balance, but don't insist that strength should be muzzled. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What motivates or moves love from a noun to a verb? Well, social respect, stewardship of gifts and grace, but also here, the strength which God supplies, strength from God. In the kingdom of God, we are family. We're not independent contractors. Our power, the power that edifies and that really is an expression that brings glory to God, comes not from us. It comes from God working through us, our being living sacrifices of the things God has given us to serve others. We draw energy and authority from one and the same Spirit, even though we may be going in different directions with different emphasis. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything." Well, we are something, but that's in terms of being a crop, that's not where the action is. But God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The field is the body of Christ, the church, in Paul's words here. The members each have different callings and responsibilities in terms of building the body of Christ, making it healthy, nurturing it. But God causes the growth. The credit doesn't go to us. It goes to the way in which God uses things that his Spirit does through us. Last week, I mentioned Romans chapter 12, which in many ways is, in my estimation, one of the two or three passages in the epistles that give us a window into what I would call Paul's Great Commission. If you want a summary of the calling of the church, I believe this passage is perhaps at the center of the answer to that calling. The grace of God must be deeply sensed. That's the way he starts the chapter. The cross of Christ must be willingly carried. We die to ourselves. The body of Christ must be rightly discerned. We recognize we're not all the same, nor should we be. The gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And the love of the brethren must be openly shown. That we start by expressing the love of God to one another and then extending that to the world. The response to the world must be graciously given. We listen, we share, we forgive, and we demonstrate a hope that is not based on politics or economics. What I want to do is, first of all, suggest there's a cycle here. There's a synergism here. There's a pattern here. There's a progression here that builds toward grace upon grace. It starts with grace and it ends with grace. But for purposes of the lesson that Paul or that Peter is drawing our attention to today, I want to talk just for a moment about the gifts of the Spirit being properly used. In Romans chapter 12, this is the passage from Romans chapter 12 that I think is relevant. For since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, and he who leads, with diligence, and he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Here we have a diverse body of Christ with these seven gifts mentioned. Now, these aren't the only gifts, but they are representative of the kind of diversity that Paul is, and Peter are talking about when they talk about the body of Christ composed of different parts. Here's how we might illustrate the impulse of those differences. We can take an example of how it would each respond to spilled coffee, for example. The person with a gift of prophecy would say, "This will happen again if you don't, so-and-so." The teacher will say, "Let me explain what happened here." And the exhorter will say, "Be careful to never let this happen again." The leader will say, "Someone get a towel, someone get more coffee." The giver will say, "Here, take my coffee." And the server will say, "Let me help you clean up." And the one who shows mercy will say, "I am so sorry. You must feel terrible, or at least bad." The point is, each response is legitimate, but each response has a very different emphasis. All of them together basically make a community, the body of Christ. Don't measure others by your gift. Maturity is not just signs and power and wonders. Teaching is not just getting the message right. Evangelism is not just bringing others to faith. It's much, much more complex than that. The one who leads is basically going to emphasize having a vision and carrying it out. And the tendency for each gift is to assume that the exercise of their gift is really the mark of spirituality. A really spiritual person, you can tell by how much they give, how much they sacrifice, how humbly they live materially with respect to others around them. And the one who serves, meeting practical needs, that's the real hallmark of a genuine mature Christian, or showing mercy, being sensitive to the feelings of others. The tendency we have is to take our particular perspective and to make it the standard for Christian maturity or the goal. The tendency for teachers, for example, is to assume that everyone should know the scripture the same way the teacher does. That just is not going to happen. Nor should the teacher say, "Until everyone understands the scripture the way I do, or as completely as I do," they just basically are in the process of growth and need to grow up. It's not going to happen. Because that's just one of the gifts. It's an important gift, but it's unrealistic to expect that. The same is true with respect to defining a healthy church. A healthy church is not just a church that gets the word out or proclaims scripture or gets a special message from God or keeps people straight or setting and reaching goals or being sacrificial in support of the community and others. All these things are important. Social action, showing grace and mercy, all these things are important. They just aren't the only thing that go into a healthy church. A healthy church has all of these things active. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6 gives us another dimension of diversity. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Here we have three other dimensions: our motivations, our gifts, that is our perspectives, our passions, the way in which we see things, the way in which we approach things, and then the ministries we're in, what the positions we're in the church or in the community, and then finally the manifestations, the effects they have. And what Paul is saying here is this: we have different gifts, we have different positions in terms of using those gifts, different contexts, and we have different effects. I'm amazed, for example, as a teacher, in terms of how people hear what I teach. Oftentimes I'll ask someone what they got out of that lesson. What did they take away from it? And I'm interested in knowing if I was clear in terms of what I was trying to say. And sometimes I am, for a long time, I was quite discouraged when people basically came away with a message completely different than what I was intending to communicate, until I realized later that, you know, God takes illustrations and principles and aspects of a teaching and touches people or moves people or affects people in different ways. When I recognize that God is going to use his word in different ways for different people, that is not only okay, that's the way it's supposed to work. Not everyone is going to have the same experience. There are a variety of effects. That's not only okay, that's the way it's supposed to work. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sound in judgment, sober in spirit, for the purpose of prayer. What should this mean for us? Suffer injustice graciously. Share in Christ's death willingly. Separate from the world wisely. Sense the times prudently. Serve others lovingly. Now we put this in a form of a verb: social respect. Stewards of God's grace and gifts, and the strength of God, our trust that God works and speaks through us. That's what it means to take noun, the word love, and move it from a noun to a verb. Now, the point that in terms of prayer here, I think, is important. When Paul in Ephesians taught a lot of the same material in the first chapter, he ends the chapter by saying, basically, I can teach this to you, I can remind you of it, but only God's Spirit can make this real in your life. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you would see. He ends with prayer, a petition, a serious petition, that God would speak to us. And I think that's the way we should conclude any study of Scripture. Lord, help us be sound and sober, with what we hear. So let's pray. Lord, you have spoken to us, and now we speak to you. We hear you speak of your love for us, that we might be loving. We pray that we'd get it. You have given us grace so that we can be gracious to others. We pray that we would be reminded often, daily, of that great challenge and privilege. You have gifted us so that we can build up others. The gifts aren't for us. They're for service in for the service of others. We pray, Father, that you'd remind us of that often. You've empowered us so that we can be courageous to love, give, and build. And Father, we pray that these would become realities in our life, our families, our communities, and especially in our Christian fellowship. And we trust you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've got a short time for some interaction. By the way, I'll just mention one thing. I know that this is a lot of material. Most of the classes that I have are packed full of material. One of the reasons I have extensive notes put online is because the best way to deal with this, if this is all new to you, is to have copies that you can go back and take it piece by piece. Because really, like this message is five messages in one. And I don't expect that people are going to grasp all of it or necessarily agree with all of it. But I think that it's important that it get out there. But now, any questions you have or comments?
I remind you to unmute yourself and ask your question. And after you've asked your question, just please go ahead and put yourself back on mute. Jim, there was a question that I think probably deserves a longer response than we have time for. And that is, you know, how do we address the tension between not enforcing our preferences or tolerance and things that are truly, I'm going to use the word evil, which is my choice of words, not this questioner's choice of words, evil, like abortion. I mean, with the example of the Holocaust, which, you know, Christians died fighting against.
Right.
And there seems to be a tension between this idea of tolerance and not forcing our views on people, mm-hmm. and that type of position. And that, like I said, that may take a lot longer answer than we have time for here.
Andy, that is one of the big questions that you're exactly right. It requires a discussion because there's not a black and white answer to that. For example, the issue of abortion. I think this is a very difficult issue. I've heard people say, how can you be a Christian and support a president who claims to be the incoming or the president-elect, who claims to be a serious Roman Catholic and embraces a political position that is pro-choice? And the answer to that is, from my understanding, that the separation of church and state means we tolerate a whole lot of things. There are a lot of devout Catholics who support the Democratic Party and platform, and they're not hypocrites. They would say, personally, we are opposed to abortion, like we're opposed to materialism and to preaching a false gospel, et cetera, et cetera. but we tolerate in a pluralistic society the right of people to differ with us on that issue. But the answer that pro-life people would bring is, we're not talking here about decorating your living room. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about murder. Well, it's not quite that simple biblically. We'd say, well, life begins at conception. The DNA of a embryo is the DNA of an adult. That's when life begins. Well, yes and no, but when does personhood begin? For example, an acorn is never called an oak tree, even though it has the same DNA exactly. At some point, human life, the DNA, comes together and has civil rights as a person. That's the real question. And it's a difficult one to answer. There's room for debate there. Now, I'm a conservative with respect to that issue. I think that when in doubt, you basically support life. But I recognize arguments, valid arguments, powerful arguments can be made that differ with that. But the point is, the separation of church and state is very important here. We will tolerate as Jesus did when he basically said, pay taxes to Caesar, knowing that Caesar is going to kill you. Peter, of all people, who would die as a martyr, basically submit to governing authorities, even to those who are not godly. What do we do with that? There's a sense in which we're asked to tolerate a lot of things. Now, that's just one example, and it's controversial. It deserves a lot more attention than I'm giving it right now. I'm just saying these things are not black and white as we oftentimes assume they are.
Yeah, I think that there's a lot of tension in that particular issue. I mean, because there are examples in the Old Testament, I believe, where, you know, the penalties for causing the death of a child in utero is the same as the penalties of killing a person, that make it interesting.
You got that wrong. Just the opposite. When the unborn child is killed, there's a fine. When the mother is killed, it's eye for an eye.
Okay, I'll check my reference. I thought that there was another place. Maybe I'm misremembering something I read a long time ago.
But that's part of the difficulty with this.
But I think that it is a tough issue that talking about tolerance and preferences.
Yep, the reason I chose to use that as an illustration is it's the toughest issue, one of the toughest issues.
Right. Okay. Are there other questions? Okay, now, do you want to close again in prayer or do we want to move on to prayer requests?
You can go right on to prayer requests.
Okay, give me a moment.